And our text this morning is 1 Peter 3, verses 19 to 22. But verse 19 does kind of begin in the middle of a sentence, so I'll read from verse 18. Verse 18, you may remember we considered last time, which was 2 weeks ago. So I'll read from verse 18, but our text this morning really begins at verse 19. Peter writes, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit," capital S, remember. "Through whom," it would be better to translate it, "through whom he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." And as we look at these verses then, I have 4 headings. And first of all, the brutal spirits. The brutal spirits. Verse 19 refers to the spirits. Who are the spirits? Whom does Peter mean? Well, we don't have to look very far to find the answer. Just jump to verse 22, and verse 22 mentions angels. And given then the proximity of verses 19 and 22, it seems almost certain that they are both talking about the same beings. That is to say, these spirits in verse 19 are angels. Now, of course, we know, don't we, from the Bible generally, that there are within the angelic realm 2 camps. There are elect angels, as the New Testament calls them. Angels who faithfully serve God and who faithfully serve the saints. And then there are rebellious angels. Angels on the side of Satan, hence Jesus' phrase, the devil and his angels. And these spirits, in our passage then, they are in that second camp. They are what the Bible elsewhere calls unclean spirits, or evil spirits, or on one occasion, deceitful spirits, or quite often, just demons. That's what Peter has in view here. Now, my heading is the brutal spirits. And the Bible doesn't anywhere call them that, but while that actual adjective might not be scriptural, the concept, I think, very much is. And it's important then that we're clear on this. We mustn't be under any illusions when it comes to demons. The Bible does not present demons as mischievous little imps. Rather, it presents them as fiercely malevolent creatures. The common grace, as theologians call it, that restrains wickedness in the unbelieving humans of this age and ensures that there's an element at least of likableness about every man, woman and child, that doesn't extend to the fallen angels. They are as bad as it is possible to be. There's no common grace restraining their wickedness. There are no depths of callousness and cruelty to which they will not sink. We sang earlier, didn't we? "Should all the hosts of death and powers of hell unknown put their most dreadful forms of rage and malice on," and the rage and malice, I'm saying, of the evil spirits is indeed truly dreadful. Indeed they are then brutal spirits. And in their brutality, there's something which they desire. And it's this brutal desire of theirs that Peter has in mind as he writes about them here. Now, I can't absolutely prove that to you. I can't absolutely prove Peter has in mind this desire which burns within the evil spirits. But my grounds for saying that he does are, on the one hand, the logic of the passage as a whole, which I'm going to walk you through as our sermon unfolds, but then also the context. And I can show you right now what I mean by that. Overshadowing this whole paragraph, and we talked about this last time, is the last verse of the previous paragraph, verse 17, where you remember Peter refers to two kinds of suffering, suffering for doing good and suffering for doing evil. And remember, we said that the latter, suffering for doing evil, that is suffering inflicted by God himself. It's divine punishment. So that Peter really means it when he says it is better to suffer for doing good than to suffer for doing evil, to be persecuted by the enemies of the gospel. That's what he means by suffering for doing good. That's never pleasant, of course, but it's infinitely preferable to experiencing the judgment of a holy and all-powerful God. And that's what suffering for doing evil entails. Suffering for doing evil means suffering the punishment of Almighty God. So that's how that paragraph ends, on the note of divine punishment. And then we have this new paragraph, verses 18 to 22, featuring these two references to the fallen angels, the evil spirits. So what's the connection? How does Peter get from divine punishment to the evil spirits? Well, I think this is the connection. Peter is saying that there are these beings at large in the universe who desire humans to suffer for doing evil, who want men and women and boys and girls to come under the wrath of the Almighty, who relish God unleashing judgment on the human race, and who will do all that is in their power to make that happen. Namely, these spirits, these evil spirits, these fallen angels. From time to time, you see a certain kind of headline in the news. There's been an atrocity. And the headline then is quoting a victim of the atrocity or someone closely connected to a victim. And it reads something like this: I hope he rots in hell. So one example was Simon Callender. Simon Callender's daughter was killed in the Manchester Arena bomb in 2017, and at the inquiry into the event, he said this of the suicide bomber: I hope he rots in the deepest, darkest pit of hell. And as Christians, then, we wince at such words. When a real location called hell occupies a significant place in your worldview, as it does in ours, and when it's your practice to thank God every single day that you're not going there, as it is our practice, then it's a solemn thing, isn't it, to hear a person wishing hell upon another person. But while we wince, we also, of course, appreciate that Simon Callender has been through a nightmare ordeal. His heart has been broken in a way that few of us can remotely relate to, so that it's at least understandable that in those circumstances he would desire the very worst for the man who blew up that arena. But I'm saying this morning, there are these spirits out there, and they haven't suffered a nightmare ordeal that makes their rage and malice comprehensible. They don't have daughters who were blown to pieces in a terrorist attack. They are just nasty, nasty pieces of work with this vile appetite within them for human misery. And so not just suicide bombers, but as many human beings as possible, they want to rot in hell. We can forget sometimes, can't we, that such creatures exist. We can get in a stew along with everyone around us about little things that are going on in the world, like Donald Trump imposing his trade tariffs. But there's something worse out there than an American president who's happy to pull the world's economy into meltdown. There are fallen angels out there who want to pull the world's people into the firing line of God's judgment. There are evil spirits out there who enjoy the thought and the prospect of men and women and boys and girls suffering under the wrath of God, the brutal spirits. Secondly, notice with me, the bold success. The bold success. Because there was a moment in history when they did this, when the evil spirits did pull the world's inhabitants into the firing line of God's judgments. And when they did so, indeed, on a quite remarkable scale. Peter doesn't go into the details of how they did it, but he does tell us in verse 20 that it was in the days of Noah. And you might be scratching your head at that, trying to think where evil spirits come into the picture in the days of Noah. But you shouldn't be scratching your head, not if you were listening to our first reading this morning. Remember how Genesis chapter 6 begins? When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Now, the sons of God is not a common Old Testament phrase, but in Job 1 verse 6 and Job 2 verse 1, it seems to mean angels. In Job 38 verse 7, that meaning also fits well. And it's highly likely then that that's the meaning in Genesis chapter 6. The sons of God there are angels. And this terribly sordid thing happens in Genesis 6. These angels enter marriages with, and verse 4 makes clear, are joined sexually to, human women. You might wonder if that's possible. Surely you might think no spirit being could experience the kind of physicality required for those sexual unions. But I'm not sure about that. The three chapters earlier in Genesis, Satan, who is also a spirit being, is able to materialize himself in the Garden of Eden to such an extent that he apparently has all the normal properties of a serpent. So why shouldn't a spirit be able to materialize itself to such an extent that it has all the normal properties of a human being, including a human being's sexual capacity? According to Hebrews 13 verse 2, you remember, some have entertained angels unawares. Now, when you're entertained by a host, that involves, amongst other things, eating your host's food. And if then angels can become embodied with fully functioning digestive organs, why not also with fully functioning reproductive organs? So, unions, I'm saying, between angels and women, marital, sexual unions. It isn't in the category of the impossible, and Genesis 6, I think, describes it happening. And when it happens in Genesis 6, it triggers an emphatic divine response. Verse 7, I will blot out man, whom I have created, from the face of the land, or better, the face of the earth. I will blot him out. Which, of course, is exactly what these evil spirits wanted. That was the divine reaction that they were hoping to trigger all along. By their ingenious scheme, they managed to bring about a devastating outpouring of divine judgment upon mankind. And okay, it doesn't turn out to be quite as terminal as it sounds there in verse 7. The outpouring of divine judgment doesn't altogether blot out man. Some are spared. But notice Peter's emphasis here in our passage on the paucity of those who are spared. He says that in the ark, 8 persons were saved. And he's quite frank, isn't he, about the underwhelming nature of that statistic. He says it was a few. The passengers in the ark, they were just a few. In other words, there was this enormous disparity between the objects of judgment and the objects of salvation. The latter were a pitiful fraction of the human race, most of which was destroyed by the wrath of God. And it was a major coup, therefore, for the forces of evil. That's what I mean by my heading, the bold success. It's a bold move on their part to try to embroil the human race in such a perverse sex scandal as this, to try to lure them into these disgraceful marriages and so provoke the holy God in such an extreme way. It's a bold move, but they pull it off. And they're then able to watch with glee as fierce divine punishment consumes pretty much everyone. Everyone except a tiny handful of people who are an inconsequential footnote to the whole episode. It's the fallen angels' greatest moment, this. It's a massive, massive success for them. Or is it? Is it actually? Is it in fact the bold success that it so much appears to be? Well, that leads us to our next heading. We've noticed the brutal spirits, the bold success. Thirdly this morning, the bigger story. The bigger story. Because this is the thing. What if those eight persons in the ark are not actually an inconsequential footnote to the whole episode? What if they are not some sort of afterthought, God just about remembering that he's supposed to be a merciful God, and so, in a fairly meaningless token gesture, exempting one guy and his family? What if God is working on a bigger story here than has ever entered the minds of those evil spirits? What if the eight persons in the ark are him giving a little glimpse of something he has lined up later on in the story, something huge, something that will well and truly wipe the smiles off the demons' faces forever and ever? Well, verse 21 of our passage affirms that that is the case. You see, think about the flood, as we usually call that Old Testament event. Think about it for a moment. And the flood meant judgment. People were destroyed by it. And the flood also meant salvation. People were borne along by the floodwaters in a wooden ark to safety, saved through water, as I think the last part of verse 20 is best translated. And the emphasis in the flood, from a numerical perspective, may have been on judgment. Loads were judged, only a very few were saved. But nonetheless, the flood had those two sides to it, judgment and salvation. And in that way, according to Peter, it pointed forward to something else. It pointed forward to baptism. Baptism, verse 21 begins, corresponds to this, that is, corresponds to the flood. And baptism corresponds to the flood because it also has these two sides to it. How does it? Well, baptism at Calvary on Good Friday meant judgment. Baptism at Calvary, perhaps you're thinking. Have you lost the plot, Dan? But don't you remember Jesus' words in Luke 12, verse 50? I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. He was talking there clearly about the cross. The cross was a baptism, a terrible, distressing baptism. As you can tell by his serious language there, it was an outpouring of divine anger. So baptism at Calvary on Good Friday meant judgment. But then baptism in a Sunday service at NREC or at any other local church, it means salvation. That's its significance. That's the significance in that context. I don't like the ESV rendering there in verse 20, an appeal to God for a good conscience. Baptism isn't an appeal for something, a pathetic, groveling appeal. The NIV gets it right there with the word pledge, the pledge of a good conscience towards God. That's what baptism in a local church context is. It's God pledging that this baptized person has a cleansed conscience. It's God pledging the removal of his or her guilt. So you see then how baptism, like the flood, has those two sides to it. Judgment and salvation. However, when it comes to baptism, the emphasis is different. We said that in the flood, the emphasis was on judgment. Many experienced it as judgment, few experienced it as salvation. When it comes to baptism, the emphasis is on salvation. One man experiences it as judgment. Many, 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 many experience it as salvation. Remember verse 18. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous, singular, for the unrighteous, plural. Only in Jesus' case is baptism terrible and distressing. Only for him is it an outpouring of divine anger. For all the other millions of the baptized, it's a divine pledge of forgiveness. It's God saying in the language of Acts 22:16, be baptized and wash away your sins. And this relationship then between the flood and baptism, it's not just Peter being a bit imaginative in his interpretation of Scripture. No, he hasn't come up with this connection, because when he says that baptism corresponds to the flood, it's actually stronger language than that in the Greek. It's more like baptism is the fulfillment of the flood. Baptism is the thing the flood was pointing to all along. Which means then that as those evil spirits watched jubilantly the human race being wiped out in judgment in the days of Noah, and as they snorted at the silly little ark and the negligible numbers saved in it, actually what they were watching was something very different to what they thought it was. Actually, what they were watching was a carefully planned foreshadowing. A foreshadowing of a future era when judgment and salvation would again come together, but when the proportions would be reversed. One man, Jesus Christ, would be judged. Countless multitudes would be saved. The evil spirits weren't being as clever as they supposed that they were being. As they danced and celebrated their apparent success, they were in fact being outsmarted. Which takes us to our final point this morning. The brutal spirits, the bold success, the bigger story. Fourthly and finally, the boisterous scorn. The boisterous scorn. The first and last verses of our passage both feature the same Greek word. And it isn't obvious that that's the case in the ESV, because in verse 19 it's translated went, whereas in verse 22 it's translated gone. But it's in fact the same Greek word. And in verse 22 then, what's it a reference to? Well, it's a reference to Jesus' ascension. That's pretty clear, isn't it? The end of verse 21 mentions his resurrection, and verse 22 is then the next event in his program, as it were. His ascending into heaven, as Peter puts it, and to the right hand of God. So verse 22 is about Jesus' ascension, and almost certainly then verse 19 is about that as well. The end of verse 18 mentions his resurrection. He was made alive by the Spirit. And verse 19 is the next event in his program, his ascension. As I say, the same verb is used in both verses. And both verses are emphasizing the relationship between the ascending Christ and these evil spirits, these fallen angels that we've been talking about this morning. Verse 22 describes his authority over them. They are in subjection to him, it says. And verse 19 also describes his authority over them. They are in prison, it says there. It's the idea then that as he ascends into heaven, these forces of evil, they are his prisoners. Do you remember how Paul puts it in Ephesians 4, verse 8? When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. Thus we sang earlier in our hymn. And ascended into heaven, leading captives in his wake. Those captives in his wake, Peter is saying, are the evil spirits. But verse 19 also adds another fascinating touch. It says that as the ascending Christ leads these demonic captives in his wake, he proclaims to them. Proclaims what? Well, proclaims to them, surely, what he has just accomplished at the cross. Remember where we began this morning. Remember the logical thread that we've tried to follow through here. Remember the great desire of these vile creatures that human beings should suffer. That they should suffer the wrath of God. That's what makes the fallen angels tick. And they seem to achieve it. They seem to achieve it on an epic scale in the flood. But actually, for those with eyes to see, the flood pointed forward to the salvation of millions of human beings from the wrath of God through Jesus experiencing the wrath of God. And as Jesus has now done that then, as he has now endured the wrath of God and thereby saved an innumerable throng, what a disaster that is for the evil spirits. What a failure it represents for the devil and his angels. And ascending into heaven then, Jesus proclaims that to them. He, as it were, rubs it in their faces. That's what I mean by the boisterous scorn. The ascending Christ proclaims tauntingly and defiantly to the demons, I've rescued a vast people from damnation. From the damnation that you so desperately wanted them to undergo. By my own plumbing of the depths of that damnation, I've rescued them. Where's your laughter now, demons? Where's all the celebration now that erupted when the rain started lashing down all those centuries ago? You're a bunch of total and utter losers. Now, this morning's sermon doesn't have a neat practical application. Earlier passages in this chapter have had that. So on those occasions, I could talk to you about how you should behave as a wife with an unbelieving husband, or how you should behave as a Christian husband, seeing that your wife is the weaker vessel, or about how you should behave towards others in the church, or about how you should behave towards hostile enemies, and so on. This just isn't that kind of passage, is it? It yields no application of that kind. But I want to close in this way. We read this morning Judges chapter 5, or some of it. And Judges chapter 5, as I briefly mentioned, it's a song. It's a song written by Deborah and Barak following a great victory that Israel has won over the Canaanite army led by the commander Sisera. And that victory then has been sealed decisively by that woman Jael killing this commander Sisera in her tent. And the song then is all reflecting on this episode that has just occurred. And the part that we read toward the end, it relived, didn't it, in great detail, Jael's execution of Sisera. It really kind of went into the minutest detail as it relived that gory moments. But then following that, do you remember, there was that striking scene right at the end of the song where Deborah and Barak, they imagine, and they must be imagining, they can't know this is going on, but they imagine Sisera's mother. Sisera, remember, is the army commander of the Canaanites. They imagine his mother back home somewhere. And his mother then is briefly worried that Sisera has taken so long to come back from the battlefield. But she's only briefly worried because then she realizes that, of course, he'll be dividing the spoil. In her confidence and her cockiness, it never crosses her mind that her son might actually be lying dead in a tent with a tent peg through his head. And why then are Deborah and Barak imagining this? I mean, isn't it a bit gratuitous on their part? Wouldn't they be better to kind of, in a dignified way, draw a veil over this woman who's soon going to get the shock of her life when she hears what has happened to her son? Well, clearly not. I mean, the Holy Spirit, we believe, was inspiring Deborah and Barak as much as he was inspiring Peter or John or anyone else who wrote parts of the scriptures. You see, this enjoyment of God's enemies getting their comeuppance, thinking that they are victorious when really the writing is on the wall for them, that motif, which we see in Judges 5, it reaches its culmination, I would suggest, as Satan and all his forces get their comeuppance in the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And that then is something that we should enjoy more than Deborah and Barak and the Israelites enjoyed Sisera and his mother getting their comeuppance. And Peter is saying Christ, the victor himself, enjoys it. He proclaims their comeuppance to the evil spirits, to the forces of evil. He's full of boisterous scorn towards them. And we should enjoy it too then. We should enjoy it as we take the Lord's Supper this morning. Of course, we should enjoy in the first instance the fact that we have been saved from the wrath of God that the demons wanted for us through Calvary's sacrifice. But we should enjoy also, and I don't think we reflect on this very often, we should enjoy also the fact that all the ranks of the demons are shattered now and broken-hearted and dismayed at Christ having saved us from the wrath of God. We should enjoy their groans. We should enjoy their despair. We should enjoy the dashing of their hopes, which were so high that day when the rain started pouring down and the flood levels started to rise. We should eat the bread and we should drink the wine with the same satisfied smiles on our faces that Deborah and Barak must have had as they sang those last few verses of this song. Let's enter, I'm saying, into something at least, of the boisterous scorn of our Lord Jesus Christ this morning. He revels in the comeuppance of his enemies, the demons, and we should revel in that too. Amen.